I would like to read this morning from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, a passage at least some of which should sound familiar to you. So Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Apparently, there was once a lawyer in the Midwest who had a logo, and it went like this: your case is no stronger than your attorney. Well, that's all well and good until the advertisements came out with a typo in which his logo read, your case is no stranger than your attorney. Strange cases. I don't know what happened as a result of that, but you can't think of perhaps a stranger case than humanity trying to make a case before God. As we come to Micah chapter 6, we are now into the third of three curse salvation units of Micah. This one is in chapter 6 and 7. Each one communicates God's righteous redemptive character, his drawing his people to himself through these prophecies, ultimately hoping that they would turn from their sin. And so now in Micah chapter 6, we come to this curse section, which is from chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 7. We'll look today at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, verse 8, begins the final salvation section. But to begin, we need to make an observation to set up sort of the scenario of what's going on. That observation we can make as we read verse 1 of chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Here's the observation. If we continued on in verse 2, it would be stressed. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. And the observation is, this seems like legal language. This seems like they're setting up sort of a legal language. And the fact is, that's an accurate observation, because that's exactly what Micah is doing. What he's doing is he's pleading, God is telling him to plead this case, and the case is a covenant lawsuit. So if you recall, God's working through his people came through the promises of the covenants. Now, the covenants weren't just limited to the people of the Old Testament. They were a common occurrence in the people of the ancient Near East. And so a greater kingdom would come and when in contact with a lesser kingdom, and they would make covenants. They would make agreements. Well, the most official of these covenants would come in the form of be realized in the form of covenant ceremonies. And there were typically key elements to the covenant ceremonies to make official these promises, these covenants that were made. They included things like the introduction of the speaker, the historical prologue, noting how these groups came together and why they were making this treaty. Stipulations, this group will do this, this group will do that. Oftentimes there was a blood ritual, a sacrifice, or an oath sign. And then there were blessings and cursings. If you proceed in following the stipulations, you will receive such and such blessings. If you proceed in breaking the stipulations, you will receive such and such curses. We can see this, in fact, as we look at one of the most famous covenants of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20 and the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments coming in Exodus chapter 20. But we see a simple introduction as you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words. And so the introduction of the party is, the parties involved is God creating a covenant with his people. He introduces himself in verse 2, I am the Lord your God, the introduction, followed by a brief historical prologue, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The history is God has saved them, and now he's entering into this Mosaic covenant with them. And so there's this introduction, followed by a history, followed by, of course, the stipulations, most of which we know of as the Ten Commandments. They continue on through chapter 21 and 22. But the stipulations, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, and so on. And then, if we proceed to Exodus chapter 24, we will see the sort of ratifying of this covenant through the blood oath. And in chapter 24, we see the covenant is confirmed as there is a sacrifice. In verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood of the sacrifice. Let's back up. And sent you among the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and offering of oxen. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins and half of the blood and threw it against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. There is this blood oath sort of confirming the covenant. And then we go to passages like Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus chapter 26. And we see there are stipulations or blessings for following the stipulations. And there are curses for disobeying these stipulations. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last until the time of the grape harvest, and so on. But if, verse 14, you will not listen to me, and will not do all my commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments, but you break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and it continues. There are blessings and cursings. Point being, those entering into this kind of a covenant through this covenant ceremony were acknowledging the severity of obeying or disobeying. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That sets up the background then for this covenant lawsuit. If there is disobedience, then there is there are charges brought forth in a covenant lawsuit, which also had some key components. There was a summons to the defendants and to witnesses. There was a history of the relationship. There were often charges of the violation, sometimes a response to that charge, and then a sentence for the violation. Well, all of that is background to set up what we see, and then it becomes clearer some of the components of this lawsuit. So we look at chapter 6, verse 1. The first thing, obviously, we note is that it begins with here, which is what all of the other key sections of Micah have began with in terms of the three proclamations. Hear this, now, hear this. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountain. So there is this introduction, the summons, arise you people to plead your case. So stand up and arise is get ready. Get ready to defend yourself in this lawsuit. Followed by the call to witnesses. Note the call to witnesses. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear you mountains, verse 2, the indictment of the Lord. And you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people. So we have the summons is a call, and the witnesses are virtually all of creation. The mountains, it says the mountains, the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations. It's painting this picture of the mountains from top to the very bottom, to the foundations of the earth in all their entirety. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament language, this can be strange. Why in the world would inanimate objects be called as witnesses? And yet, if you're familiar with the language of the Old Testament and have observed, perhaps you've seen that creation was often called as witnesses before the people. So they would set up altars and say, let these stones act as a witness before us, a place of remembrance. There is a way in which the witnesses are called as both a representative of God's handiwork as the creator and also as a proclamation of let this mountain or this altar of stones represent us in terms of it would last longer than those who were the hearers of the moment. So in a timeless fashion. So creation was called as a representation of God's handiwork as well as one which would last beyond the current audience. We have indicators of this in terms of the covenant was made calling out these witnesses. So there is a sense now, as Micah calls out the mountains as witnesses, he's saying the same witnesses who witnessed the covenants that were being made. So we have these indicators. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that your offspring may live. I call heaven and earth. We see that sort of language in Deuteronomy chapter 32, also in verse 1. I call heaven and earth. And so now as the witnesses for this covenant lawsuit, they're calling heaven, the mountains again, calling creation. We also note in the summons who is making the charge. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with all Israel. And so we have this covenant lawsuit in which God is bringing an indictment, a charge against his people. And then we turn to verse 3, and the charge is begun to be outlined. It's outlined in a couple ways. We see this in two moves, if you will, by a common phrase. Both of the moves are introduced by this phrase, O my people. First in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And then in verse 5, O my people, remember. So God brings this charge, and he brings it in the form of a question. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. In other words, he is responding to the unstated complaint against him. That is unstated but proclaimed clearly through the rebellion and the continued disobedience of the people, acting as if God has not been active in their lives and history or has ceased caring about them. And so they are wearied with God and sort of have given up on him. And his question begins, the charge begins with this question: how have I given up on you? How have I wearied you? How am I the guilty party in this whole thing? Let's review the history. Essentially, that's the communication that's going on. Let's review the history. And so that's what he does. And he notes two things as he brings this charge. He is the God who rescues his people from oppression and slavery, verses 3 and 4. And he is the God who rescues his people from opposition and brings them rest, verse 5. The God who rescues his people from oppression. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. 4. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So it's as if God says to his people, okay, you've had this complaint, and it's been communicated in the way you complain against me, the way you disobey me. So let's talk about this. Let's review. What have I done for you? Now, interestingly enough, in the original language in the Hebrew, there's a play on words here between verses 3 and 4. In that word that's rendered in ESV, how have I wearied you? Or burdened, perhaps burdened might be in your version. How have I wearied you? But I brought you up. The play on words is it's a similar sounding word in the original, but the burdened and brought you up are similar sounding words. And so it's basically God saying, I haven't weighed you down, I haven't burdened you, I've lifted you up, I've brought you up instead. You've complained about me weighing you down, while all I've been doing is lifted you up. I've rescued you. Let's review. And so he begins with this paradigm. It's really the paradigm that all of the Old Testament draws from after the Exodus. And that is God saving his people from slavery. Saving them from slavery turns into the paradigm of the God who saves from exile, who ultimately turns into the paradigm of the gospel, the God who saves through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. God is a saving God. And so he says, let's review by talking about this highlight of your history. I'm the same God who's still rescuing you. I rescued you. I brought you up instead of putting you down and oppressing you, which seems to be happening at the moment. I am the God who lifts you up. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. The word redeemed is it's a ransoming word, freeing from slavery, but it's freeing through the payment of a price. So in legal language, it would be pertaining to transferring a slave from one master to another, ultimately for freedom. In the language of ritual or worship, it was more of a, well, ultimately it's indicated here in the next section, the idea of redeeming a firstborn. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But God says, I have bought them back. I redeemed you. I saved you. I saved you from oppression. And yet you missed it. But not only does he say, I saved you in Egypt, I saved you. And know what he does here. He names the three leaders he chose in terms of godly leadership. I, God, sovereignly chose leaders to lead who were godly leaders. And he shows that through the second section of verse 4. You, I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. This is now in contrast to some of the themes that have been happening throughout Micah as he talks about these under-shepherds who were bad leaders, who were immoral, unjust leaders, who flayed the people and tore apart their flesh, is the language he uses. And God says, I have been the God who has rescued you. I have rescued you from slavery and oppression. I rescued you through giving you godly leaders. And what have you done in response? I've not left you alone. I've led you through these godly leaders. And so he rescues them, but he continues in verse 5, not only has he rescued them from oppression, he's rescued them from opposition. Look at verse 5. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, so here's what's going on in terms of these poetic pictures. God is creating this reminder of the whole history of his rescuing the people. So God rescued them out of slavery, but remember, after slavery, they were then in the wilderness. And so they were then in the wilderness for 40 years. And as he talks in verse 5 of the king of Moab, we are reminded of the episode as they wandered. And the people asked permission to wander through Moab just on the highways. We won't eat your food. We won't drink your water. We won't do anything. And Balak, the king, said no. In fact, then he called on Balaam to curse them. The image, the reminder is that God protects his people from the opposition, even in the midst of wandering. But ultimately, then he fast forwards through that and takes them through this whole thing to these locations that are foreign to us until we remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim was on one side of the Jordan. Gilgal was the immediate place on the other side of the Jordan. In other words, geographically, he's taking them in memory to that place where he gave them the promised land. So in these few lines, God is saying, how have I wearied you? I have not burdened you, but I've brought you up. I've brought you up out of slavery. I've brought you up out of oppression. I've brought you in the midst of opposition. I've kept you, and I've brought you to the place I promised you in the covenant of Abraham, a land, a place of rest. I've brought you these places. I didn't leave you alone with ungodly leaders. I led you sovereignly. So remember. Now, the reality is that they hadn't forgotten. So for God to say here, remember, he is not reminding them of something that they had forgotten and was absent from their worship. These were continual reminders within their worship. They had embedded them in sort of the ritual of worship. So when God's saying, remember, here's what he's saying. He's not saying, bring them intellectually to mind. What he's saying is participate in the memory of me saving and realize that I am still your God. There is a participation in the remembering. It's not merely a rote remembering. It's not just repetition. It's really remembering in an act of worship and saying that's the God who still leads us and still saves us and still works amongst us. One commentator put it like this: remembrance here equals participation. When Israel remembers God's saving acts, it entails that by faith they also accept them and participate in them. As we remember, we actively remember. Now, why is that important? Because the same thing easily happens to you and me. Like if we pulled a principle from this, one of them could be, beware of religious repetition without true remembering. Oh, I know that story. I've heard that story. Yes, but do you remember the author? The whole point of the gospel message, the whole point of Micah coming and bringing this covenant lawsuit is to say, remember in a way that brings you into wonder and worship and awe. Remember actively. Don't remember, yes, I know that story. You know the story, but do you know the story? That is essentially what's happening here. It's all the way back in 1936, but still powerful little poem by Arthur Guderman. It goes like this. First, dentistry was painless. Then bicycles were chainless. And carriages were horseless and many laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless. Telegraphy was wireless. Cigars were nicotineless and coffee caffeineless. Soon, oranges were seedless. The putting green was weedless. The college boy hatless, the proper diet fatless. Now motor roads are dustless, the latest steel is rustless. Our tennis courts are sodless, our new religions godless. God is saying to his people in this charge, I'm the same God who rescued you. Are you remembering actively? Or is your religion one that has effectively become godless in your repetition? I've rescued you. I've rescued you from oppression. I've rescued you from opposition. And then we come to verse 6, and there is a response of the people. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? It's almost now as if in response to the charge of God, the people now are bringing back their response and saying, well, haven't we worshiped you already? We've already brought these, we've already done these rituals. Can't you see we still worship at the temple? Can't you see we still, it's almost like Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, he talks about the people relying on their religious ritual and almost mocks them. He says, you rely on these words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And this repetition as you go worship. They say, haven't we done that? Haven't we worshiped? What more can we bring? And that's the sense of the question of verse 6. With what then shall we come before the Lord? How shall we bow ourselves before God on high? And then there's this intensification as they interact with this question. Note where they begin. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? So he begins with a year-old calf, which was a great offering because of its tenderness. Not often noted as a burnt offering in the Old Testament, only in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 3. But should I bring a burnt offering? Note. Then what does he say in verse 7? Will the Lord then be pleased with thousands of rams? So if a burnt offering of a calf isn't enough, would 1,000 be enough? Or would 10,000 be enough? There's a multiplication and an intensification. And if that's not yet enough, what next? And then they turn to child sacrifice. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, would that then be enough? There's a couple things going on here, actually, as you think about the firstborn. The first thing we need to note and just remind ourselves of is that the firstborn already was supposed to belong to Yahweh, to God. So in Exodus chapter 13, the firstborn of the animals, the best and the firstborn, is supposed to be sacrificed to God. But then they continue in that progression, and God says, even the firstborn son is mine, so I'm supposed to get the firstborn son, but instead of sacrificing him to me, you should set aside an animal to sacrifice in place of, saying essentially, acknowledging that the firstborn son is God's. Because, and this is the second thing we note in this progression, child sacrifice was forbidden for them. Child sacrifice was not uncommon for the surrounding nations. They would offer their firstborn or their children to gods like false gods like Moloch. But it was forbidden. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21 specifically forbids child sacrifice for Israel, even though some still participated in it. But here it's that intensification. How am I supposed to do it? I already bring sacrifices. Is one sacrifice not enough? So then how about 1,000? And on top of that, 10,000. And if that's not going to be enough, well, I may as well just offer my firstborn son. This sense of, well, if we're already not doing enough, what's enough? And a sort of a spiritual and religious throwing up of hands. And then we come to verse 8, the one we know well. And the response to that sort of futility, he has told you, oh man, what is good. This subtle reminder that's there, it's not as if you don't know. You throw up your hands with these question marks of how much is enough. And the reality is God has told you consistently. He's told you in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. He has already told you, O human, what is good. So what does he require of you? Let me review. And he gives what I think it was Spurgeon called the trinity of right true religion. But to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly, love kindness, and walk humbly. Now let's notice a few things. First of all, it's interesting that he says to do justice. Not to know the definition of justice, not merely to talk about justice, not to have sermons about justice, but to do justice. Note, all of these are to live a certain way. It's not as if we merely proclaim them, although we proclaim for justice, but we do justice. That is to have a lifestyle in which we act justly, to be clear, because it cannot be assumed anymore. We act justly in a way that the Bible describes and defines justice. We act justly in a way that honors the God of mercy and justice, the God of the Bible. And so we live in that way. We don't merely jump on the newest bandwagon of whatever justice might be. And I don't have any examples, but there are many in our culture today. On the other hand, we don't not live justly either. When the world says we should pursue justice, but they define it wrongly, we don't simply stand in our place and say, well, that's not right. We pursue and act justly in a way that honors God, in a way that proclaims the biblical view of justice according to his standards. So we act justly, we do justice. We love kindness, or some of your versions read mercy. That word is from the Hebrew, it's hech. Okay, let me get it just a minute. Chesed, this chuh, chesed. It is, and I will never forget, I had a theology teacher who told us constantly this word. It's God's covenant-keeping love. It's God's faithful covenant-keeping kindness. It refers, if anything, back to this idea of God who does this keeping of the covenant, and we are now to represent or respond to that by living and loving mercy. So it includes kindness. It includes benevolence. It includes generosity. It includes faithfulness, all as a result of the God who always keeps his promises, this hesed, faithful, covenant-keeping, loving kindness. In the Psalms, often it's translated as the steadfast love of the Lord. So there is this stick-to-itiveness to it, this steadfastness of the loving kindness that we are to live out. And ultimately, as you tease that out, it's dripping with the gospel. Because that is the culmination of God's covenant-keeping love, is the gospel. The expression is the Messiah. So now this side of the Old Testament, we speak of loving kindness including and in terms of the gospel message and living that out and proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Do justice, love mercy, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Walking, first of all, walking communicates an activity. We don't take one step and say, yay, we walked, we went somewhere. It communicates a persistence, a continued activity, walking humbly. Now, this idea of humbly is more than humble. It certainly includes humility, but it probably means more than that in terms of, as some theologians have used the word circumspectly, which probably doesn't help us because that's a word we don't use very much. It would mean walk rightly, walk wisely, walk discerningly, which includes humbly. But it's almost a sense of walking in a way where you know your place as God's creation, God's servant, and beloved now by God. You walk in a way that recognizes that, so you walk wisely in relation to Him. Humbly indeed. But we walk in a way that represents and honors Him. I love this quote. It's attributed to D.L. Moody in terms of humility. It goes like this. In A.D. 59, not many years after Paul's conversion, he was, quote, the least of the apostles. Not to be called an apostle even, end quote. 5 years later, in A.D. 64, Paul speaks of himself as being, quote, less than the least of all saints, end quote. And in A.D. 65, he calls himself, quote, the chief of sinners. Lightly laden vessels float high in the water. Heavy cargoes sink the boats to the water's edge. The more grace the soul has, the humbler it will be. I love that. The more grace the soul has, the humbler it will be. That is the image of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. In other words, to live in a way that is overflowing with grace. And when you are, you will do justly, because that represents and reflects God's character. You will love mercy and you will walk circumspectly, wisely, prudently, and humbly. So what is the image here? If the first section was an image of this rote repetition, and so we should remember actively, the second section is a caution to beware of a ritual. Well, what can I bring before God? Empty religion. Beware of empty religion and empty ritual, absent of a real relationship. And so in this covenant lawsuit, God brings before His people, they have effectively not remembered actively in a way that brings them into awe and wonder. And the call for us as His listeners is that we might remember actively in a way that brings awe and wonder. They have effectively not had a relationship with God that enlivened their worship. They just brought rote, continued sacrifice because that's what they were supposed to do. We need to take that caution and come before God and be dripping with His grace, the grace of the good news of the gospel, so that we come to Micah chapter 6. And there are those who look at Micah chapter 6 and say, yes, but it's just a list of to-dos, isn't it? And the answer is a resounding no. It's a list of to-dones. Because Jesus has done, has taken my place, I get to live in his mercy. I get to love that kind of mercy that has gone to the cross for me. I get to pursue and communicate justice that offers mercy. I get to walk circumspectly, walk with the living God, because my boat, so to speak, is filled with grace. The more grace I have, the humbler I will be, the more I want to proclaim the good news of Jesus in relationship. It means I live and walk in the way that Jesus walked. What was the logo again? Your case is no stronger than your attorney, not stranger than your attorney. If we look at this passage and we think of it as a lawsuit, then our attorney is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And our case is rock solid because he has risen from the dead and conquered death. And so we can walk in the newness of life and truly love his mercy and truly walk humbly with him. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we don't practice rote repetition. We don't practice empty ritual. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. Not because of us, but because of you. Because you have introduced us to relationship. You have pursued relationship. You have made possible relationship, intimate, right, real relationship with a God who is personal. So it's not merely about a transaction. It's about interacting with you through your Son in relationship. May our hearts be again captured by the truth of that, so that we are continually in a place of loving mercy. Loving the God who has given mercy. And as we fall more in love with the God who has given us mercy, we want to reflect that mercy and the characteristics of you, your justice and your kindness, and walk wisely and rightly and humbly with you. And Lord, may that capture our hearts again, so that by your grace we might proclaim it to others and might capture others' hearts. Not empty ritual, but living relationship, because we serve a living Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do this in remembrance of me.